And we're going to look at the, as I said, at the particularly at the calling of the Ethiopian eunuch and the encounter that he had with Philip the evangelist, as he's referred to later in Acts, when Paul goes to visit him in Acts chapter 28, I think it is. Paul goes to visit him in Caesarea. Thanks ever so much. I want to, first of all, though, put this in context, because we've got, in the whole of chapter 8, we've got something, it's not quite an interlude, it's, I suppose, the way you would describe Acts chapter 8, if you were going to summarise it, you'd say, well, this is Philip's missionary journey. The chapter begins with talking of how Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, of course, was giving approval to the death of Stephen there in Jerusalem, that Stephen had been martyred as a Christian, as a believer there in Jerusalem. He had been stoned to death, and that a persecution began on the church in Jerusalem. Remember, of course, that this is the very early days of the gospel being preached. We're towards the beginning of Acts of the Apostles, we call it. Better to refer to it perhaps as the Acts of God, using his apostles, using his servants by all means. But as you read Acts, you find more and more and more, this is what God is doing. Not men. These men would readily tell you, it's him, he's doing it. And you see it. You don't find Peter and John making elaborate plans to share the gospel. You find that they have their instructions. Go and make the gospel known. Go to the ends of the earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. They have their instructions. They have the means. Don't go. Don't go until you're clothed with power from on high. Don't do this in your strength. Do it in mine. Don't even think about doing it in your strength. Do it in mine, says the Lord. And this is what we're finding in these early chapters of Acts. That they are taken here, taken there. That they're directed here, directed there. Sometimes the circumstances are not exactly circumstances that we would think ever so promising or particularly desirable. And here in Acts chapter 8, we find that Philip, one of those who has come to know the Lord through the preaching there in Jerusalem, one of those, probably one of those Greek-speaking Jews, a bit like Stephen, very similar. They're named together in that list in Acts chapter 6 of those who were made particularly responsible for the Greek-speaking widows in the church. And it would seem perhaps that even upon this particular group, the persecution that came fell most strongly. So the circumstances are not great. They're quite difficult circumstances. When Philip left Jerusalem, it wasn't with a plan. Well, I think maybe I'll go down to Samaria and preach the gospel there, and I think maybe then I'll go to Azotus and preach the gospel there. It wasn't that at all. Philip left fearing for his life. He had to go. He had no choice. He and most of the other believers in Jerusalem, Peter and John, were able to stay, but he fled. The Lord drove them, if you like, out. Interesting, isn't it? It's such a reflection on ourselves, really. The instructions are there. The apostles know the instruction. Go to the ends of the earth. Go and make Christ known. Go and speak to people of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go and make disciples. But actually, when the process begins of going from Jerusalem, we've seen the church grow in Jerusalem, but when the process begins of going from Jerusalem, it's not, oh, well, we were told to go, so we must go. It's thrust out in the most difficult of circumstances. What would seem the most unpromising of circumstances. Philip, we see, Philip goes down first of all to Samaria. That's interesting in itself. Because he ends up preaching the gospel in a city of Samaria, which we assume is the city that would have been called at one time Samaria. We find in the Old Testament, it's often referred to as Samaria. By this time, it has a new name. It was rebuilt, the city, and it's called Sebaste. And he goes down there. And this is a very different place from Jerusalem. Whew. Jerusalem, very much still a Jewish center, where the temple is, where the Jews gather to worship. Sebaste, a cosmopolitan city of the empire, home to all kinds of people. Jews, yes. Samaritans. Whew. I mean, what's a good Jew doing amongst Samaritans? You know the background. You know how the Lord dealt with these things. You know that, yes, the Lord himself had gone through Samaria, had spoken and had spoken to others, like the woman at the well in Samaria. But the truth of the matter is, as far as Jews, even Christian Jews, are concerned, Samaritans? Are you sure, Lord? Is this really where you want me? But driven by the Holy Spirit, Philip preaches the gospel in this city of Samaria. Powerfully. In the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't go, there are things in this passage that make you wonder whether Philip's ministry was somehow complete. Mainly because Peter and John arrive. I'm summarizing a little bit. We didn't have time to read all this. But Peter and John arrive because they've heard that the gospel's being preached in Samaria. But when they get there, they discover that those who've been converted under Philip's ministry, they haven't received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John lay hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. You think, what's happening there? Is Philip's ministry some sort of a preparatory ministry, but he can't do the whole thing, so Peter and John have to come? I don't think that's the case at all. Or the Ethiopian eunuch's got to turn his chariot around and come back and get hands laid on him as well. And let's face it, you read in Acts chapter 8, go away and read it later if you can. You find that God was pleased to bless Philip's ministry in such a way that there was no doubt that God was using this ministry. It was blessed with miracles and signs and wonders. People were convinced. People became believers in their droves down there in Samaria. Astonishing. These are not Jews. They're the hated Samaritans. They're probably, dare we say it, even Gentiles. There'll be Roman soldiers. There'll be all kinds of people down in a place like Sebaste. And these are the people who are receiving the word of God. Peter and John come down. As much as anything, you know, I think that one of the things, there are parts of there which is not easy to understand, but as much as anything, Peter and John, we discover, you read those first chapters of Acts, they're learning as much as any of us are. They're discovering God's purposes. They're discovering God's plan. Oh yes, they've got the instruction, go to the ends of the earth. Make disciples of all nations. But they hear, people are being converted down in Samaria. We better go and have a look. They come. And as they lay hands on these people, it becomes absolutely evident to them that this is God who is doing this. They learn that lesson. It's interesting, actually. If you read the passage, you'll discover that on their way back, doesn't say anything about on their way there. I'm not saying anything dogmatic here. But on their way back, what do Peter and John do? Well, they stop in all the Samaritan villages and preach the gospel. Because God has shown them something of his purpose. I like to think of Peter and John walking back along those dusty roads and going into those Samaritan villages to preach the gospel. And I'd like to think that they'd be saying to each other, this is bigger. This is bigger than we imagined. This is more than we had seen. Remember them? The day that the Lord was taken from them and lifted up into glory. And they said, well, is it today when you're going to bring the kingdom? Are you going to do the, is the kingdom going to come now? No, no, you've got to, you've still got a lot to learn. Not yet. You wait, you wait, you see what God is doing. And they're learning what God is doing. And they're learning the enormity of what God is doing, the greatness of what God is doing, the greatness of grace, how far it extends. Did you see what was happening there in Samaria? Philip, on the other hand, he must have wondered. Because there in Samaria, he's preaching to crowds. And the Lord takes him. And he ends up in the desert. Again, I've got sort of a visual way of thinking about things. I can see this sort of rather scruffy man. It's not his fault, but if you make your way on these roads, you're going to be fairly dirty and scruffy. I can see this rather scruffy man standing by what just about amounts to a road in the middle of the desert. And he looks this way, and all you've got is the heat shimmering off the desert. And he looks that way, and all you've got is the... And say, Lord, what am I doing here? I was preaching to thousands down in Sebaste. Why am I here? And the Lord shows him. He says, well, there's a party coming. There's a man coming. There's a with his retinue. Cause he has to have a retinue, doesn't he? He's a representative of the Queen of Ethiopia. This man's not going to be a rather scruffy individual making his way along with a stick and a sack on his back. He's in a chariot. He's in some sort of carriage that he'll be escorted. The Queen of Ethiopia is not going to be humbled or humiliated by having her servant attacked on the road. So this guy's traveling in style. And Philip says, what am I doing here, Lord? Join yourself to that chariot. Go over to that carriage. Well, how do I know they won't just run straight over me? They're not going to stop for me, are they? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. What an amazing discovery. As that carriage comes to a halt Philip is engaged in conversation with this exotic man all the way from Ethiopia, sitting in his finery in this coach, perhaps with his servants and his guards around him. And he says, he's reading the prophet Isaiah for a start. We're told he's been to Jerusalem to worship. Have you ever thought about that? What on earth was this Ethiopian eunuch doing in Jerusalem, worshipping God, the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Jews? Have you ever thought about that? How did he get to know about God? and how come he makes this long and difficult journey, uncomfortable journey? How come he makes his way up to Jerusalem? You know, there's only one explanation for what this man's doing on this road at this time, and that is God. God had to be at work in him, didn't he? Nothing else explains what an Ethiopian court official is doing on the road from Jerusalem to, I don't know, Addis Ababa, I suppose. I don't know what they called it then. What on earth explains that except that God has already worked in this man's heart. He's put in this man's heart a desire to worship God. I'll tell you how much it's God. When that man got to Jerusalem, I don't know whether he's been before, or whether he knew what to expect, but he's certainly been there this time, we're told. And when that man got to Jerusalem and said, I've come here because I want to worship your God, what sort of welcome did he get? What sort of response did he get? Oh, wow. A high official of the Queen of Ethiopia wants to worship in our temple. I don't doubt it, you know. It would be, well, okay, you can worship, but not too near, please. Not too close. Just... Could you just stay the other side of that barrier, please? Because you see, it's a bit difficult, but you're a Gentile. And we're Jews. We're God's chosen people. And you're a Gentile, so you're outside, mate. You're not coming in. You can worship from there. Just stand the other side of that barrier. You can worship from there. Oh, and by the way, there's another reason why you can't come in. Because you're a eunuch. And it says very clearly, you go to Deuteronomy chapter 23. And Scripture's very clear on it. No eunuch can ever be part of the congregation of the Lord's people. So on two counts, this man is out, excluded, kept at a distance. But still he goes. He's used to status and power. And he accepts the humiliation of being kept out with the rabble when he wants to worship God. He accepts that humiliation. There's only one explanation for that. God's already working in this man's heart. Has he gone home angry because of the way he's been treated? Well, if he is, he's reading the prophet Isaiah. There's still that working in him. So he's reading the prophet. And as Philip approaches, he says, well, can you help me with what I'm reading, please? Are we clear on what an astonishing story this is? Sometimes we read these stories as, oh, yeah, that's... No, this is the most unlikely convert to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that I think you'll ever meet. He's outside. He's an outsider in every possible respect. He's a eunuch. He's a Gentile. He's from Ethiopia. I mean, talk about the ends of the earth. That's pretty much the ends of the earth as far as they're concerned. And yet this man, you know, he's reading Isaiah. How does he get to read Isaiah? Is Isaiah written in Ethiopian or whatever the language is called? I doubt it. This man must have taught himself Hebrew to be able to read Isaiah. What's moving in this man? It's powerful. It's incredible. And he's reading Isaiah. And of course, Philip the evangelist draws close. What an opportunity for an evangelist. Can you explain this to me, please? He's reading Isaiah 53, of course. An amazing passage. That too, how likely is it that he would be reading what is one of the clearest and most vivid descriptions of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the cross of Christ? And amazing? Well, yes, amazing, because it's not an eyewitness account, because it was written 800 years before the cross. 800 years before the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we getting the point here? God is not limited by what we think is likely, is possible. I told you about Eugene. You would have given up on Eugene long before God worked in his heart. You'd have said, oh, we're getting nowhere with him. Unlikely, I'll say. But our God is the God of the unlikely. Even what, dare we say it, the God of the impossible. Philip has his opportunity. Not only is he able to explain that the writer Isaiah is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, more than that, he's able to speak of what he has now learned, of those recent events, very recent events, how the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death and how he's risen again from the dead. And Philip has this to declare. He tells him about the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't spell out. I'm sure this man has a lot to learn of theology. But the message is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done, his cross, his death for sinners, his resurrection. That's the message, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's not a complex religious theory. It's Jesus that Philip is able to share with him. Jesus himself. Jesus and what he has done. I love this bit. The eunuch says to Philip, he says, well, there's some water over there. Why can't I be baptized? Do you like the way he says it? The King James has it, I think, something like, what does hinder me? And when you think of all the hindrances to this man's developing, as the Lord worked in his heart and he was led to seek God, and what did he meet? He met hindrance. You can't come in. You're a Gentile. You're a eunuch. You can't come in. He says, well, what's stopping me now? Do you know what Philip's answer is? Nothing. Nothing is stopping you. Nothing is preventing you. You can come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can come as close as any. You'll be brought in. You'll be one of his. You'll be as much a part of the congregation of the people of God as anybody. Nothing can hinder you. Nothing can stand in the way. What a marvelous declaration. What an opportunity to declare, come to Christ. Come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing, nothing, nothing is in the way. Praise God for that. Praise God for this man. We know not much more about him. We know that he carried on and he was rejoicing. He was rejoicing in that message. And we have to conclude, therefore, that this man went away a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who knows what his ministry was in Ethiopia? There'll be all kinds of traditions, I'm sure, about it. But we don't know about any of them. What we do know is that God continues to work in him. We know something else as well. At least, I'm going to guess at something else. He was reading Isaiah 53. He didn't know it was Isaiah 53 because the numbers got put on later. But he's reading the prophet Isaiah, okay? And if having had this encounter with Philip and with the Lord Jesus Christ, if he continued to read Isaiah, he'd have got to what we call Isaiah 56. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. The Lord's purposes have always been to redeem to the ends of the earth, to bring back Gentiles, eunuchs, people as yet unknown, uncontacted. The Lord's purposes have always been for salvation. The Lord's purposes have always been that the Lord Jesus Christ will not just be for the Jewish people, for the Gentiles. They're learning this. Philip's learning this. Peter and John are learning this. This is greater. This is more than we could have imagined. This is the plan of God. Salvation for all who will put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just one last thing. I'm sorry, I've maybe gone on a bit. One last thing. Philip goes next to Azotus. Azotus, that's a new name for a place we've already come across in the Old Testament. Ever heard of Ashdod? Ashdod, a city of the Philistines. If Samaritans are enemies of Israel, Yeah, Philistines aren't particularly popular either, are they? There's Philip discovering that even those once considered to be far from God, enemies of the Lord's people, the gospel is for all. Amen.